Okay, Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And let's stop reading the scripture there, because there are so many things in this first section of the chapter. If we looked at it all, we'd be here till 6 o'clock tonight, I think. So just to select a few of the things which I believe God is bringing to our attention this morning. The first thing is the title of the book. It's Revelation. Well, that just means the mystery's open. The enigma's solved. It's unveiling. Things are open. That's all it means. What revelation have you had this week? That's a rhetorical question, by the way. But that's what it means. God gives us revelation all the time. There are 18 references in the New Testament to this particular word. Every time you see it. Gary read from Romans 8 this morning. It was a revelation of creation. The revelation of creation is the unveiling of God's mind as to make creation. That's what it is, until ruined by Satan temporarily. But that's what it is. It's a revelation. It's things which are opened. And this was written at a very difficult time, because most of the apostles had been martyred. John was quite ancient now. He wrote his gospel in AD 85, but the book of the Revelation is thought to be AD 95. And the Roman Emperor Domitian was on the throne. He was a cruel, persecuting emperor. And this is a very important, as we look at the message to the early church and the background of that message. But the early church, for the first 200-300 years, spent a massive amount of time in this book. You can read the diaries, the history of Polycarp and all the church fathers. This was a major, major theme of study. Unlike today, when most people never seem to open it. But that was the early church. Now, the early church wasn't an easy place to be. There was lots of persecution. There was lots of false teaching. There were all sorts of problems in the early church. We only need to read through the epistles to find that. But nevertheless, this book was right at the top of the list. And it says that the book of the Revelation was written in three parts. It's what John saw, it's what is going on now, and it's what's going to happen in the future. Well, what's going on now is the church age. It's the seven churches. We're still there. We've not got out of that age yet. So this is these are the things which are actually written. And for example, if you look in Luke chapter, don't turn to this, Luke chapter 2:32, the gospel is a revelation to the Gentiles. In 1 Corinthians 4:6, the spiritual gifts are given by revelation. The grace gifts are by revelation. It's something that God gives. Now, so you can try and work it up, but that wouldn't be right. It would be false, and that's where people would go astray. So the revelation, the things which happen in our worship, come by revelation. It's knowledge of the word and the way that the Holy Spirit works through that word to bring it out for the congregation, for the church body. These are the grace gifts. So in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul writes that his teaching is by revelation. He said, I went away, I didn't know. He was a dyed-in-the-wool persecutor of the followers of the way because he was a chief rabbi. And he didn't know, but God showed him. That's what salvation is. God opens the door and shows us. You know, I was brought up for years in the church and knew all sorts about it, but I wasn't saved. And then I was witnessed to, and I got nearer and nearer until God sort of worked on me and opened my mind and said, well, you've got to find out. And then the unveiling comes, and you know what it is. And the Holy Spirit comes in, and you're born again. It's all divine. Everything is from Him. Don't let's ever get carried away and think we have done something. We were created in His image. He's given us the natural talents we've got, but He's given us supernatural talents when He needs to use us. So that's, I guess most of us know that. And of course, in 1 Peter 1:7, the rapture is the glorious appearing or the revelation. It's the same thing. When the rapture happens, we'll know what it's going to be like. That's a wonderful thing. So there is many, many things in Scripture. And John is the eyewitness. Now that's our testimony. What is our testimony of the revelation that God has given to us? Yes, it goes back to salvation. But we've been alive this week. There's been a testimony this week. Does it encourage us? Are we a bit in the mist? We don't quite know. We haven't done much this week. Well, if God hasn't led you to do much this week, look at somebody else's testimony. It's our responsibility to keep our hearts filled with worship and Jesus in the centre. Absolutely. But in verse 10, this is a key verse, I believe. It says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. So John is in the Spirit. Well, what does that mean? Do we always need to be in the Spirit? Well, how can you worship God if you're not in the Spirit? So we've all got a responsibility to be in the Spirit. Now, that's not a mystical thing, but it is supernatural. It is something that God needs to do in us to make us aware. Now, we don't always know when we're filled with the Spirit. Sometimes you'll only find out later, if at all. But sometimes you do know. And John knew here. And there are times we need to know. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, it says. Now, what's the Lord's day? Well, there are many interpretations of that expression. Some people think it means it's just a Saturday, the Sabbath. Other people think it means the Lord's day is a tribulation. So John was sort of experiencing that. I don't think either of those explanations are correct. Because the word Lord is an adjective. It shouldn't be the Lord's day, it should be the Lordy day. It's a time when John was very much in the Spirit, and therefore the day itself has given a special meaning. Now, most of us have probably got days of special meaning. If the Lord's been moving in our lives, there are things that you will remember. And you know, one of the messages to the seven churches, God is constantly saying, remember, remember, remember what happened when you were saved. Don't leave your first love. Keep getting back to it. Keep on fire for Jesus with his love burning in your heart. That's what it is. So be in the Spirit. Every time we come in here, we should pray that the Lord would fill us with his Spirit. When we get up in the morning, we should ask that the Lord would fill us with his Spirit. Why? Because he can only manage our lives for his purpose. He can, if you've learnt the scripture, he can pick that up and he can use it. And he can empower it. Or it might just be sympathy. There's a thousand things it can be. But we have the responsibility. And look at the scriptures. Worship in the Spirit. Sing psalms, hymns and spiritual songs to one another. All in the Spirit. Pray in the Spirit. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. Well, what's the difference between praying and praying in the Spirit? What's the difference of anything in the Spirit? Well, it's getting into the presence of God, as we've done in worship this morning, recognizing who he is, recognizing his authority, recognizing his holiness, recognizing his power, and then praying from that position. Not praying from a place of desperation or not knowing anything, but praying on the basis that he is the God of all creation and knows everything, and he loves me and I can trust him. And if we've any sin, we'll ask him to forgive it. And we know that he will forgive it. So we can be in the Spirit. Now sometimes you've got to work harder than others. Sometimes it's difficult. But the principle never changes. And God knows what you're doing. And he might take some people through a long time and it seems dry and arid. But do we have to keep on with it? Of course we do. Faith and patience, right? And endurance. These are the three words that the apostle continually is using in the scripture: faith, patience, and endurance. Just keep on, keep on, keep on. Don't give up. So we have a responsibility to be filled with the Spirit. And we were looking at 1 Peter, whenever it was, Wednesday. And there's a tremendous verse in here. It's verse 8. It says, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Do we know what that means? Have we ever been in that place? But look what goes before it. In verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Therefore, now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Is that our testimony? But we can't just sit down and say, fill me with joy inexpressible. Well, maybe you can. Maybe it's happened. But the scriptural norm seems to be that we're about his business and we're suffering the trials and the grieving and everything else. And when we're in the place of reality and not make believe, then the inexpressible joy. If you have not ever experienced that inexpressible joy, pray for it. But as a precursor to that, be about his business. Take the risks. Make the testimony. Do the service. Don't give up. Keep working. Put up with people who upset you. Change, and all the things that we have to do. When we're serious about it, God will bless us according to his power and ability. So we need to be filled with the Spirit. And John was filled with the Spirit. And that's his response. When we start to do that, and when we are faithful, and we get our priorities right, and we put him first, then it starts to work. Now, the problem is, you know it all. If we went round the room and said, could you say everything I've said this morning? You'd probably, yes. You would nod. But the problem we've got, we don't go deep enough and we don't experience it. It's all up here. Well, it doesn't work just up there. It has to be down here as well. Oh yes, we need it up there, but we need it in here. It's head and heart together. The love operates through both. The divine nature operates through both. And we need to be in that place. Despite what we're going through, and some people's lives are going to be very hard, but you know, doesn't it say rejoice when things are difficult? Is that easy? We have to learn it, don't we? We know it, because it says it, and we've read it. It's a different thing doing it, isn't it? Keep on, keep on, keep on. And John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, probably working in a quarry. I don't know, was he 90 years old, quarrying stone? Couldn't have been an easy life, could it? But this is what he said. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. But the other thing here is talking about a blessing to those who read it in verse 3. He says, blessed who read, those who hear, and those who are applying it. Well, this seems incredible why this book should be a tremendous blessing. More about this later. I've heard lots of preachers say this. They say, yes, it is a blessing, so read it. But in my mind, it's always why. Why has God said, if you read it, this is a blessing? Well, you can struggle intellectually to understand it, yes. And you've got to look at lots of other scriptures, because the Revelation is basically mostly Old Testament, just reproduced in a different format, which is why Jews will read the book of Revelation. Many won't read the rest of the New Testament. So why is it a blessing? Well, one of the things there, it says that these things are near. He's coming and these are near, or it's soon. Well, it's a long time since now, isn't it? By our measure, soon, near soon. What about Noah? We could argue Noah had 120 years notice, couldn't we? We could argue that Lot had overnight notice. We could argue, in fact, fairly certainly, that when the tribulation comes, it's like a thief in the night and there'll be no notice. And it could be that there's no notice for the rapture. Zero time. Because these things are near. Think like this. Pray like this. Work like this. Expect this. We've said this before, but that's essentially, I believe, what it means. But the message that was given, and we're not going to go through all of this or even attempt it this morning, but the message that was given was to the churches, which is chapter 2 and 3. So you don't even need to turn over a page if you've got it open, because the messages to the churches are pretty straightforward. The first one went to the church at Ephesus, full of things that God is pleased with. But there's a very serious issue for the church at Ephesus, because it says they had lost their first love. That means, essentially, they weren't doing any evangelism. They were never telling anybody about Jesus. Now, there are different levels of evangelism. There are things you can do. We know all the things you can do to evangelism. But it's what he's got telling you to do. That's the issue. Who has he told you to talk to? Yes, there's a general requirement to tell everybody. If you meet somebody, give them a tract. And if they don't look like they want it, try anyway. So you'll be surprised. Some people will take it, even though they don't look like they will. But there are people in your life that only you know. And you have a responsibility for them. And you should be praying about them. You might have to wait a while. It could be very difficult. But what is God saying to you about doing something about it? That is the issue. What am I doing? I remember listening to an evangelist once preaching about this, and he was talking about a young man that wanted to go on the mission field. And he was full of enthusiasm. I think it was somewhere in Africa he wanted to go. Full of enthusiasm and wanted to go. And the question is, well, have you crossed the street to talk to your neighbour yet? Oh, I hadn't thought about doing that. That's the issue. The neighbours live around us. They don't look like they want to know. I talked to one bloke last week. The good came out of it because his daughter was there. I had a good, really good chat with her, but he came down annoyed because I've interrupted his job. I said, are you interested? Here's a magazine, and are you interested in talking about the Bible? Not remotely. Well, sometimes, very often that happens, doesn't it? But the point is, you've done it. You've been. It's what God would have done. That is the issue. What are you doing about it? Because the church at Ephesus, well, it says, I'll remove your lampstand if you don't do it. That's where we've got to. So the church at Ephesus was in big trouble. Now the church in Smyrna was a persecuted church because the age had grown into persecution. There was a very intense period of persecution under the Roman emperors. But what was going on there? Why would they be persecuted? Well, of course, they wouldn't worship the emperor because they were taking a stand on truth. If something was wrong, they were exposing it. They weren't covering it up. So they were living honourably, with integrity, about all things. And that's the thing we have to learn. That's the thing we have to learn in the church. It's the thing we have to learn as new Christians. Are we behaving with integrity? There are many young Christians who can give a good testimony. Maybe you can even preach. But you can't always trust them. They don't always turn up. Or something else is wrong. Or they don't react. There's a situation they found. Instead of dealing with it, they come to me. That's not right. Eventually it might be, but not initially. The integrity, the character needs to be developed. We need to be people with a strong character, a sense of right and wrong. And that was one of the things that would irritate, of course, the Romans. And they were exposing deceit. They were telling the truth and they were witnessing. So it brought the persecution. But that church was never criticised. No criticism. But the next one, in Pergamum, which where there was a worship of Zeus, this was a temple of Zeus, which had actually been transported to Berlin stone by stone. And it was also described as where the seat of Satan is. So make what you will of that. But it's in the museum in Berlin right now. But that was Pergamum. But it was tolerant. It was a tolerant church. Because it come out of persecution because it was the age of Constantine. Who said, well, stop. There's that many Christians. Let's stop persecuting them. If you can't beat them, join them. So he made it okay. So what happens when he makes it okay? Well, life gets easier. The witness slows down. People want to be comfortable. They stop doing it. And there are other changes because I think Satan had realized that there was more gain for him in deceit rather than persecution. So he kept, in the age of Pergamum or Constantine, there was a great tolerance came. And one of the things that was that, well, he wanted to be the head of the church. It's where Catholicism began, isn't it? That everybody belongs to me and I'll run the church sort of thing. And that's when the millennium, teaching on the millennium stopped. Well, we'll build a millennium here. We don't need the millennium. So the whole doctrine in Scripture started to drift down and down and down. That's what happened in Pergamum, because they were tolerating things. Easy for us to do. There's only one way to the Father, isn't there? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If you move away from that, we're doing exactly the same thing. The seat of Satan. But look at the next one, at chapter 3, verse 18. Let's just look at that. Sorry? 2:18, yes. And to the church of the angel in Thyatira. I won't read it all, but it says, in verse 20, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. And then we get the judgment that follows. So this is a very sad time. This might be one of the churches that is very important for today. I should have said that the seven churches, although they are individual churches in Turkey, they represent the whole of the church age. And one of the features predominates in every age. But there can be the elements of all of them at every age as well. But here in Thyatira, this was what we might call the Dark Ages. You remember that was the time of when the Muslims were resurgent. I mean, we got everybody struggled with Latin numbers, but the Muslims invented the Arabic numbers, didn't they? A lot easier to use. Big university in North Africa. Why? Because the church was absolutely nowhere. Absolutely nowhere, to all intents and purposes. So that was a very difficult time. The church was very corrupt, and it mentions Jezebel, the spirit of Jezebel. What is the spirit of Jezebel? Well, really, it's witchcraft. And really, it's manipulation. And why is that going on? Because her husband, primarily, her husband didn't control her. That's the first step. I'm not saying she's not blameworthy. She is. She died a horrible death that was predicted. But Ahab was a weakling. Didn't restrain her. He was a king. Didn't do anything. And was manipulated. You remember in 1 Kings 19 with Elijah, she was the one that wanted him killed. And Elijah had to run for his life. And various other things happened after that. She brought false worship in. He didn't correct it. He didn't do anything. He just let it rip. And it got worse and worse and worse. And she was called herself a prophetess. Well, if you look at today, is this not a big factor today? With family life that's under attack in all sorts of ways. For the children especially. The LGBT agenda and abortion, all of that. But the family unit, the authority of the man, disappeared. It's the female. And this is where we are. It's a similar thing in a slightly different way, but it's the same thing, the spirit of Jezebel. There's a major, mega, mega requirement on every Christian husband to take the spiritual lead in the church and to identify what should be done. Yes, gently and gracefully, with full consultation with his wife. It's not an issue of giving orders or anything like that. It's just in the love and grace of Christ. That's what it should be. But in the current age and day in which we live, it's so often not the same. And the hatred and the problems, you remember the issue of Naboth's vineyard? Ahab wanted it, but Naboth wouldn't sell it. So Jezebel cooked up a scheme and got him murdered. And Ahab got the vineyard he wanted. In Ahab's defense, he did repent later. And so the disaster that really came didn't come in his day. But she was still there. And she died a horrible death. The spirit of Jezebel abroad in Israel then and in the world today. Manipulation. Hearing words from God, but no break on it, no check on it. Scripture says, New Testament says, if anybody brings a prophecy, it must be tested. Not done. So that is a spirit that infects us today. And the next is the Church of Sardis, which brings us to the Reformation. The Dark Ages went on a long time, didn't it? Hundreds of years. You history buffs, how long is it, Esme? It's a long time. But then the Reformation came. But if you look at the Church of Sardis, God says, well, you've got a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Well, what does that mean, that dead? Surely the gospel came back. The excesses of Rome were identified. And it was faith in Jesus alone for salvation. That's a good thing, isn't it? But then why does God say you're dead? Well, possibly because the church moved from papal control to state control. It became a state church. And most of the major doctrines were not reinstated. Infant baptism carried on, for example, instead of baptism by immersion and for believers. None of this changed. The teaching on eschatology didn't change. So they were still stuck with the Roman Catholic teaching on the millennium, back from a church in Pergamum. That didn't change. I have to say, I think the UK is a bit of an exception. There was severe persecution in the UK before this period with John Wycliffe and the Lollards, who were evangelicals, and quite a lot of them. And the Roman Church persecuted them and murdered them. And if you were caught teaching the Lord's Prayer to your children, you were burnt at the stake. That went on for quite a while. But then, we had the formation of the Church of England, in the difficult way it started. I'm not saying that was a wonderful thing at the time, but there were a lot better things in it than there had been. And down the years, don't let's forget, and we look at the Church of England today and we think, where's it gone? But down the years, there are some tremendous men and women of God, absolutely wonderful saints. The mission to the Jews, essentially, came through the Church of England and some Scottish Presbyterians. And the work in Jerusalem was started because they managed to establish a church, Christ Church, in Jerusalem. That all started. So the UK is a little bit different, even though we've got a state religion, whether that's really the problem. There are a lot of other problems, aren't there? But that's where it was. So Sardis was the state religion. And then we come to Philadelphia, which was the missionary church, which is to do with service and scholarship. Philadelphia means brotherly love. And God commends, no criticism. You're going out with the gospel. You've got brotherly love. And eschatology was back to the fore. They've been teaching in eschatology in Ephesus, and now there's teaching in eschatology again. It was all brought out, and the teaching was rediscovered and preached powerfully. John Nelson Darby was one of them, but not the only one by any means. There are a number of powerful preachers, many of them Anglicans, who believed in this truth. And so we find that there's a restoration of grace. And of course, we were born, most of the older ones were born at the end of that, basically. And now we're in the Church of Laodicea, which is the last church, which means the church of people's opinions, basically. Everybody does what's right in their own eyes. That's where we are, isn't it? No authority. That's exactly where we are. And Jesus is outside the church. He's knocking on the door. If you want me, I'll come in, but he's not in the church. What a place it's got to. Speaks of apathy. And the only message there is repent. If you're not preaching the full gospel, you can't teach repentance. If the gospel is come to Jesus and everything's fine, that's not the full gospel. The full gospel is repent. And particularly in the day and age in which we live, it's repentance. So that was, for our day, that was why the book of the Revelation was written. A lot to learn from it. But also then it talks about grace and peace in verse 4 and in verse 7. It talks about the Trinity. You remember Moses at the burning bush? He says, "Who are you? What's your name?" And God says, "I am that I am." Or it could be, "I am that I am. I will be what I will be." It covers the tenses. That's the name of Yahweh. It's the name of God. And here we have the same thing reiterated through here. How important it is to worship God in the fullness of his glory and in the Trinity, and to know that he is so powerful and so glorious. That's why these things come out time and time again. And then it talks about the sevenfold spirit. Well, you've got to go into Isaiah for that. Isaiah chapter 11, and it's verse 2. "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord." Did you want to be filled with the Spirit? Well, it's the sevenfold manifestation of the operation of the Spirit. And this is how, it's not just an experience, this is what it is. The Spirit of the Lord is the Spirit of Jesus, and then with it comes wisdom, understanding, counsel, power, knowledge, and a fear of the Lord. If we manifest all these, we can say, "I've truly been filled with the Spirit." It wasn't an emotional experience. It wasn't something that was passing in the night. It wasn't something that was nice today and gone tomorrow. It's a deep, deep personal change. It's the ministry of the Spirit that produces these qualities in us. It's divinely given by revelation. The sevenfold ministry of the Spirit produces these things. And it's often been said that, you know, people without any education, and maybe you can include the disciples in this, not much learning, but when they come to Jesus, then the intellect starts to sharpen up a bit. God is amazing. When everything's right, everything works. When everything's wrong, it doesn't work. So this, so much in this chapter. But I've still come back to this issue of the blessing. Why is it a blessing to read this book? And what's different about the book than any other book? Well, only that it's a summary of the whole scripture. But the issues in the book very, very clearly point out the extent of evil on the one hand and the glory of God on the other. You could describe it, that is depth of understanding. I mean, you can read it and think, well, it's interesting, it's a bit confusing. I need to study what it means. Well, if that's a good start, you've got to get back into Daniel and other Old Testament prophets to find out where it's coming from. But still, why would God say it's a blessing if you read it, it's a blessing if you hear it, and it's a blessing if you retain it? Why would God say that? Well, it deals with judgment and it deals with glory. It deals with Jesus as the unique Saviour. I mean, look at this thing here. You know, in verse 5, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of all the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Jesus is up there in this book. That's a blessing in itself. The other blessing is the accuracy of the church age. Now you'll understand what happens and what God is pleased with and what God is displeased with. But I still struggle. Why is it a blessing when chapter 6 to chapter 18 is all dreadful? Dreadful. Have you read it? It's awful. It's like God is saying, all right, Satan, you'll do your worst. You think that's evil? Wait till I get going. This is the issue with people we talk to today, isn't it? Particularly church people. They don't understand, I discovered, how evil really is. Can't believe it. Constant surprise. Dead bodies in various cities in Ukraine. So this has gone on through history. It's been said ever since World War II, there's only been 2 weeks without any wars going on in the world. This goes on in places where there's no news reporters all the time. You remember those girls kidnapped, is it 8, 10 years ago? There's still 100 of them missing. The world's a horrible place. And we get the depth of it. We get the depth of it. And we get what God is saying about it. And it's absolutely incredible that this should be the case. But, well, I just picked a few things up this week. Just a few things. From 2000 to 2022, compared to last century, the number of earthquakes has gone up 11.5 times. You want to create trouble, God says, well, I'm in control of this. Everybody's expecting a Messiah. The Hindus want the Avatar. The Buddhists want something I can't pronounce. And the Muslims want the Mahdi. But we're looking for Jesus. Now they're developing brain control weapons, if they haven't already done so. And now we're looking at we're in the hybrid age. You remember the Greek mythology with horses' heads and human bodies and all that sort of stuff? They're just experimenting with all this stuff. The DNA's been altered. That's what brought the flood. That's where we are now. And in January of this year, the World Health Organization took powers to expand its powers in any future epidemic to control every nation state. Those who signed up, 189 have signed up so far, it said in this article. But it won't just start with epidemics, it'll go to food control and everything else. That's what you've got to look forward to. Digital harm for children between 3 and 9 is irreversible mental damage from too much screen time. What too much is, I don't know. Anybody ever heard of the Yalies? Y-A-L-I-E-S. I've never seen them. You've probably seen it. But it's the people who've been appointed as commandments to run the children's concentration camps in the future. That's what they have in mind, because God will deal with all of that. This is the world in which we live. And Manchester University did a study in 2007 on star signs. Well, I wrote to a local paper a few years back and said, you've got a scripture in your paper on a Saturday, and it's right at the back on page goodness knows what, and with a magnifying glass I can find it. Can't you put a bit more in? Because the star signs are in the middle on a sheet this big every day. Oh no, star signs sell newspapers. Well, 72% of women said they read star signs and they believed there was truth in it. And the thing which drives that more than anything else is women's magazines. This is the world in which we live today. And when you look to the book of the Revelation, what you've got to say is that Jesus describes the terrible things that are coming on the world. It takes you to the depth. Now, if we have no depth in our theological understanding, it's head knowledge, it's not experience. I can't tell you the number of times I've been in services in the past in certain churches where somebody's come along to teach the scripture and done it very well. And half an hour later, when it's finished, everybody said, "That was great. We understand what it says." But I'm still waiting for his application. Not there. We think you've understood it because we've read it. No. The experience. Put it into practice. The depth. You'll see the depth of evil, but you see the glory of God. Look at the last chapters in the book of the Revelation. Isn't that glorious? But you've got to wait through the other chapters till you get there. And you've got to start with the basis of who Jesus is. King of kings and Lord of lords forever. And he rules and he's in the king and he's in control. And for us, I believe, it's Titus 2:13. Looking for his glorious appearing. Our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. That's what we wait for. No notice. It'll just come. Let's pray it tonight. Amen.